Good morning. My name is Andrew Barber. I am honored to be here with you today. This is about the highest I've ever been up while preaching. Pretty excited about that. So if you, briefly to give you a snapshot of what I do, what Reformed University Fellowship does, is the Presbyterian Church in America recognizes that college is a very formative time, that there is a high level of young people and very few adults pouring into people's lives during that stretch. So Reformed University Fellowship is the food truck of the church, is the way we call it. I go on campus every day. I have a group of, there's a group of students, probably 70 to 100 a week that RUF is interacting with in some way. We have a large group on Tuesdays, full worship team. We do Bible studies, all of that. And honestly, I think that the general perspective is that things are generally bad in college campuses and all of this. My experience has been that there are many, many young people who are seeking after Christ very earnestly. And if you are discouraged, I invite you to come to one of RUF's large groups and just watch the heart for Jesus on display there. It's really powerful. And if I could give like one last snapshot, I think the ideal is RUF is not about a religious professional jumping in the space and doing all the work. I get to equip the students as they do the work. There are, this week, students who will be meeting with people from all types of places, sharing the gospel, reading through the Bible together with those students. We meet weekly, we prepare, they go and they do it. We serve the local community. It's a lot of good stuff. I'm going to be hanging around after if you want to talk to me, ask me some questions. But lastly, just say I'm really grateful for your church and its support. It is deeply felt and deeply meaningful. So thank you. All right, so we are in Luke 12 today. It should be in your bulletin. And this morning we're going to look at what Christ has to say about anxiety. I know this is a pretty loaded issue. There are a lot of things you could say about anxiety. It's one of those issues that I think some people have a very clear, like, this is the thing that must be said if you're going to talk about anxiety. But I have 25 minutes, so I have one goal: to get to the heart of what Christ is saying to his audience and see what he has for us as well. So let's jump in. Let's read, and we're actually backing up right before our core passage on anxiety because I think it plays in, as we will see. So Jesus is teaching, and he's going to open with this parable and then lead into his famous line on anxiety. Let's read together Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to him, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's pray together briefly that God would soften our hearts for the word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is as alive today as it was when Christ uttered those words. He speaks to us this morning. May we soften our hearts and receive what he has for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of my heroes of the faith, some of you may be familiar with his name, is Russell Moore. He is the head editor, I believe, of Christianity Today. And he wrote a book called Adopted for Life, where he described both the theological idea of being adopted by God, but also his own personal story of adopting two children. And one story that stood out in his book is he and his wife wanted to adopt, found an opportunity to do so in an orphanage that was overseas, and when they got to that orphanage, it was in a horrible state of disrepair, and the two children that they were supposed to adopt were in a very bad way. It was a very dirty environment, and the boys had a long list of diseases, partially due to the environment they were being raised in. But Russell Moore and his wife took the two boys home and began to welcome them in and bring them into their world. Well, after a few weeks, Dr. Moore and his wife began to find stashes of food hidden around the house. And they realized what was happening. The boys were afraid that the Moores would quit feeding them, that this was too good to be true, but one day it would run out. Dr. Moore was able to lead those boys to the pantry, open it up, and say, "All that I have is yours." Well, I think as Christians, we can behave similarly. Christ opens the doors to the pantry and says, "All of this is yours," but we don't trust it. We're often anxious because we don't embrace the gift of living in the kingdom of God. So while Christ offers us another route, away from all the misery of the world's attempt at control, we consistently return to these old dead-end habits, hiding food around the house, that lead us further into worry and anxiety. But today I want us to see that following Christ draws us out of the insecurity of independent control and invites us into the security of dependent faith. That may seem kind of counterintuitive, so I want to say it one more time. Following Christ will draw us out of the insecurity of independent control and invite us into the security of dependent faith. All right, so I got 3 points for us. One, we're going to look at the dead end of control as Christ sets it up. Two, we're going to look at an invitation to a new way, and then we're going to get to the heart of the matter. So right before Christ invites us out of anxiety, he tells us this short parable about covetousness, which looks like the flip side of anxiety, desiring things that you don't have. It's a pretty pointed story about Christ telling the story of this guy who's building up these barn houses and storehouses and putting all his grain in there. And let me start with this. If you read this parable, the guy builds up this retirement fund, essentially, and then God shows up and says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. Where's all your stuff going?" It is supposed to be jarring or provocative. If it doesn't alarm you or make you uncomfortable, then we've missed the point. And, however, I think we should be the most receptive audience to this message in history, because we actually know something that the original audience did not know. If you could go back in time and tell this audience, "Hey, one day, not for all of you, but for some of you, your great-great-great-great-grandchildren will have unbelievable luxury. They will be able to, while it is winter, walk over to a little box and fix a knob, and it will suddenly feel like spring inside. If the day ends and they're not done, they will flip a switch, and the day for them will continue. At any moment, they will be able to go, 'I want to hear this song by the greatest performing artists in the world, and they will be able to click a button or two, and boom, it will happen for them. Their kids will grow up with access to medicine you couldn't dream up if you tried, and many will never know what it actually means to be hungry. You know what I think they would say? I think the original audience would say, wow, you must never be anxious. You must be the happiest people ever. But we know something they don't know. Anxiety is not just a circumstantial question. It's a spiritual one. The man in this story is a fool because he believes that he can simply buy rest and peace. After a life of toil and anxiety, he thinks he can just flip the switch and enter into a self-made rest. But it's all an illusion. The man's dialogue actually reveals his spiritual state. He is the center of all things. I wonder if you caught it. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, that's my favorite part. I will say to my soul, soul? He sounds like the Pharaoh. His spiritual world has no reference to God, no reference to family, and his view of himself is not mediated by the love of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once made this argument that I think applies really well here. He said that most of us have this direct relationship with the things in our lives. So if you think about, there's like you in the middle circle, and there's work, and there's family, and there's money, and all these different things. These things have these lines connected to you. And we lean very hard on these things to sustain us, to divide, to sustain us, to give us purpose. But one day, we die. That's the point of this parable. One day we die, and the lines fade. We stand before God as a true individual. Our tribe, our family, our work, none of that comes with us. And so the Christian life is actually a call to renounce these things before that moment comes and to follow Jesus. So all the talk in the scripture about dying to self, carrying the cross, it's about this. If you think through the story of the Bible, how frequently God asks his people to quit relying on these direct relationships that so often sustain us. Abraham, leave your home. Joshua, I need you to approach Jericho in the strength of me and not an army. Rich young ruler, I need you to give away all your money. It goes on and on. The point seems to be, let these things down and follow after God. I heard a speech by Justin Ariel Bailey. He's a great author. And during this speech, he directed me to this program called Closer to Truth. And it's a TV show, and there's this man, Robert Lawrence Kuhn, Dr. Robert Lawrence Kuhn. He will pick a big question for the episode and then go interview the various experts. And this one particular episode, he was asking the big, why should I believe in God question. And in one interview, he interviewed Sarah Coakley, who is a professor of divinity at Cambridge, and she said this quote that just so perfect, I have to read it to you in its entirety, so hang with me. She says to him, the big question is, where are true joys to be found? As a believer, I find that it is in silent waiting on God that ultimate transcendent reality comes upon me. And every time I do that, I think of it as a kind of rehearsal for the moment when I finally have to give over control, which will be the moment when I die. And as a believer, I think that rehearsing for death is actually one of the most important things we do as humans, because once we're no longer afraid of death, then we are no longer afraid of life. And you strike me, and at this point she starts speaking to Dr. Kuhn, you strike me as a person who's very interested in controlling what you believe because you're afraid of no longer being in charge, the captain of your own soul. But when you come to think of it, there's going to come a day when you are lying in bed about to die, and the possibility of being the captain of your own soul will no longer be a fantasy that you can maintain. In other words, those direct relationships, they fade. the Apostle Paul puts it this way: whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So, what makes the rich fool a fool? He's misunderstood where true security lies. He doesn't understand where true joy lies. But Christ offers something better. Looking at his disciples, who's given up everything, in another passage, he says, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And what's crazy is actually when Jesus says that to his disciples, only one of them makes it to retirement age. The experience that the joy of the Lord offers, he offers to these disciples who have given up everything, have no homes, will pay the ultimate price for following after Jesus. So here's a challenge implicit in the text that I want to leave us with before moving on to our next point. Ask yourself this: when you pray, when we pray, are we praying for God to help us in our project of control? Are our prayers for this man's mission? I could imagine him actually praying for this. "Father, help me to get bigger storehouses so I can load up the grain." Did he pray for God to help him build those things up? "Father, give me more control over my life. Give me more self-created security." If I could tell you something, the most merciful thing Christ can do, and I say this very humbly and hear it hitting myself as well, the most merciful thing Christ can do is not answer those prayers. Why? Because of what he just showed us. That way lies death. There's a moment when Jesus goes in, the triumphal entry. He enters into Jerusalem, and they were cheering because they believed Jesus was coming to support their own missions. Yes, a divine king who will come in and do the thing I think is the most important. But Christ doesn't do that. He invites us into his. As Christ says elsewhere, "Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." The rich fool could not add one moment to his span of life when the summons of God came, and the same will be true for us. All right, so I hope I've proven a little bit the dead end of control. I really think that's what Christ is getting at there. And I want to move on to the second thing, which is the invitation to a new way. Here's the good news. So we had this look at the dead end of control, and Jesus starts with this. And notice, in the beginning, he was talking to the crowd, and now it says he speaks to his disciples. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious." All right, some of you are not very naturally anxious. You move through life at a pretty steady clip. The odds are pretty good if you're married, it's to someone who's a little more anxious. They're just so attracted to your steadiness. And for you, when Jesus says, "Do not be anxious," you go, "Oh, right, yeah, yes, I need to keep not being anxious." That's really cool. That's a superpower. I would love to meet with you. If you could tell me how you do that, that'd be great. At the same time, for some of you, anxiety is a constant presence. It hems you in before and behind. You spend all day trying to keep it within reasonable bounds. It's a problem that bubbles up for you. It bubbles up for your family and friends as well. And for you, when Christ says, "Do not be anxious," it's kind of borderline offensive because there's a part of you just goes, "Oh, I should just not do it anymore. No one ever told me. Thank you. I've just been waiting for someone to go, 'Hey, stop it.' And now I will cease to do that." You can read it, and your first reaction might be that this underestimates your experience and your struggle. Well, let me just give this brief reminder. The Son of God has not taken on a body, endured the difficulties of disease and hunger and death, and ultimately died on the cross for us just so that he can show up and older brother rebuke us. And I say that with all I'm an older brother. This is a loving friend in the Lord putting his hand on our shoulder and saying, "Do not be anxious." This is comfort. This is invitation. If you hear this as another place to get beat up by standards and expectations, I think you're mishearing what Christ is offering you. The second thing you may want to critique here is this. You may go, "Well, that's good and well, Jesus, for you to tell your disciples to not be anxious, but 11 out of 12 die. One is exiled. It seems like they have every reason to be anxious. Their lives go all sorts of crazy places. But catch what's in that question. We sound like the rich fool again. Translated, the question is, why don't you agree with my vision, my version of what getting security looks like? But Christ is calling us away from the rich fool's version of security to something else. So the other shift worth noting, as I just pointed out, is that when Christ is doing this, he's talking to his disciples. He's speaking to those who have committed to following him and are feeling the strain of that following. These are people who are actively already in the process of turning away from the rich fool's mission to the mission of Christ, but they are feeling the strain of it. I wonder how often Christ heard his disciples express anxiety about their state. Where is the next meal coming from? Whose house are we staying at this time? Just go through the scriptures, the gospels, and highlight all the points where they are desperately trying to figure out something pertaining to food. It's actually a pretty high number. So Christ, observing the constant hum of his disciples' anxiety, begins to point towards the world around him. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Christ's reasoning is simple. If God sovereignly takes care of the world around us, will he not also take care of his disciples as they go about his work? Alongside this is this big idea, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? He's also saying, look, your anxiety is not even good at giving you what you want. Your anxiety doesn't even help you accomplish the goal you want. You want more control and security? It's actually hurting you. It makes it harder to even get the things that you want to get. Why are we leaning on it so hard? This is a charge that Jesus is giving for people on mission. In other words, this is really important to catch this. Jesus is not saying, don't be anxious while trying to build up your personal retirement portfolio. He is saying, don't be anxious as you pursue the kingdom of God. Jesus does not come to comfort the rich fool while he is heading towards his death. He actively disrupts him. It's the most merciful thing he can do. But he does come to comfort his disciples while they seek the costly act of following him. He essentially says that himself in verses 29 through 31. Do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Christ sets up his kingdom against all the nations of the world. The disciples and we are going to need this comfort as we follow after Christ. Because if there's one scary thing about the scriptures, Christians do not get to move from a position of independent control, but only dependent faith. It shows up over and over and over. We already ran through some of the stories, but just think about it. Abraham is promised to start an entire nation, even though they can't have children. Joseph will save his family by being sold into slavery. Moses and the Israelites flee the Egyptians with their back against the wall and an army closing in. David goes out against Goliath with a slingshot. Gideon goes against an army with half the men he wants. Mary and Joseph have to raise the Son of God while the government is after them. The Son of God takes on the powers of evil and death as a carpenter. The entire crux of our salvation starts with our Savior being killed on a Roman cross. I hope you're beginning to see it. The Christian life is not done from a position of strength. And just like personally, you know, I mean, part of every week in RUF, I like having a manuscript that I've prepared and I've thought over and I stand up, you know, a position of control. But the most meaningful conversations I have are always, it's a full day, I'm walking back from campus and somebody runs into me and like, hey, do you have 10 minutes? And drops some mammoth question on me, right? I think that's generally true for all of us. I want it to be in the position where I've got my notes, I'm ready to go, and God calls again and again into places where I have to go, Father, be with me, I'm not ready for this. This may actually explain something for some of you. If you are trying to do Christianity from a position of independent control, you will always be frustrated. It's not how it works. This goes against all our kind of put money away impulses. We want to be like Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, but God has another way to call us. We need, do not be anxious, because we're being called into a place that won't let us rest on those direct lines we were talking about. Money or family or tribe will not deliver us, only faithful dependence on God. All right, so let's bring it home. We've seen the end of control. We've seen the invitation to a new way. And now I want to end on the heart of the matter. The final part of our passage is so lovely. Listen to this first line. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is one more nature illustration. And if you hear Psalm 23 and David as the shepherd, it's all there. Christ is the good shepherd, ushering us towards the kingdom of God, where we will have the security that we seek. So unlike the futility and uncertainty of the rich ruler, the disciples of Christ will gain what they seek with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Christ's final line gives us the final answer to all of this. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, final story before we wrap it up. I played the cello for like 8 years, starting in close to elementary school, middle school, onward. And I could never develop a love for it. I really struggled with it. I now play guitar badly and joyously, but the cello for 8 years just was terrible. And one thing I noticed while playing the cello is if you have a student who does not love it, who is just anxious about the results, just wants it on the resume, give me access to college or it's something I do, when you drop a hard sheet of music in front of that student, they freak out. They play the first line, they can't nail it, and they immediately, oh, I'm worthless, I'll never get this. They start making these huge existential statements and immediately need a lot of emotional assistance. But what happens when you give somebody who loves music a hard piece of music? They play the first run, they can't nail it, and they laugh. Right? Like, this is going to be fun. They dig into it. Why? What's the difference? The difference is one of affection. The first person does not love music. The second person does. The first person, the stakes are so high. This has to define me and give me what I need. The second person loves it on its own terms, loves it for the sake of loving it. At the beginning, I mentioned that we have these direct lines that are severed. There's actually one more thing that happens, though. Because as Christians, we don't just kind of burn down all these connections. Something new happens. Christ mediates our relationship to all of those things. Through Christ, I now relate to work, to family, to money, to tribe and culture. The challenge for us is to think the same way. If we are in Christ, we're free from the direct relationships. They don't have ransom over us. They're not the hard piece of music that's going to tell us everything about who we are. In their place, we can actually redeem these things through Christ. We can look at the struggle of our friends through the lens of Christ. We can look at the hard times in work through the lens of Christ. We can look at our families through the lens of Christ. The same way that affection mediates the music's relationship with hard, musician's relationship with hard music, our affection for Christ and Christ's love changes how we approach everything. I actually think this is what it partially means to grow in Christ. Our direct relationships fade, and they're replaced by mediated ones. Love God, love neighbor, love self. If we do those things apart from Christ, God will constantly feel disappointed in us. We will be disappointed in other people. We will despise ourselves. But Christ stands in the gap, and we see that God is a loving Father. We see that our neighbors are made in His image, and we see that we are someone through Christ that God delights in. Where the treasure is, there our heart will be. Affection follows faith. And I have to end with this. Where is Christ's heart? What is Christ's treasure? Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he suffered the cross. That's you. That's me. We are the joy set before Jesus. We are his treasure. Through his death and resurrection, he has brought us into the kingdom. So in closing, do not be anxious about your life, but seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness. I thank you that your news is good news. I thank you that you did not come to slam us down, but to invite us into the truth about who you are and about your kingdom. Father, many of us in this room today are heavily burdened. We have been fighting for control for as long as we can remember. May we give it up to you. Thank you that this is an offer you have for us. And in Christ's name, amen.